Morning, church. Can we just pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, you are indeed so worthy. And we come here before you this morning, and we do so again and again and again because we forget just how worthy you are. So may we, God, in this moment, as we gather here in this place, be reminded just how worthy you are. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, church, remain standing for a moment as you're able. It's been a while since we recited our prayer for illumination, so we're going to put that up on the screen here together. So join me in this prayer together. Heavenly Father, you are the God who does not change, and your goodness endures forever. As we open and hear your word today, help us to know who you are and who we are. Open our eyes so that we might see your ways. Engage our minds so that we might understand your ways. And soften our hearts so that we might love your ways. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the reading of Scripture today comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40 and 45 through 48. So if you grab your Bibles there, you can find it. Let's see here. Shout out the page number if you've got it. Let's see if I... Okay. That is page 743. Page 743 in the Pew Bibles. Otherwise, just listen, because that's the way it's been done for a long, long time. So I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, that is the parable that he just spoke to them, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this morning is kind of a tale of what could have been. And I did skip a part there in the middle where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And that could be just a whole beautiful sermon in and of itself. It wasn't quite the direction I was going this morning. But if I could summarize that little section that I skipped over, as Jesus is looking on the hill, he's on the Mount of Olives, he's looking across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, sitting there on a hill right across. He can see the whole city. And he just starts to weep. Because what the entire design of what creation was supposed to be has been just kind of a disaster, right? Because of sin. Because of sin. God created a world where death was not supposed to be a part of the equation. God created a world where injustice was not supposed to be a part of the equation, where racism was not supposed to be a part of the equation. Let's talk about that, the death piece, for a moment. Okay? Now, the first mention of death in Scripture comes when God, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, tells Adam and Eve, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And they may have been like, well what's death, right? Because that is not the design of the creation that God made. So there we get a pretty clear command at the very beginning of Scripture and a pretty clear consequence. Don't do this. If you do this, you'll die. Not just maybe you'll die, certainly you will die, he says. But the fundamental takeaway that I get here is if they listen, they will not die, which is amazing. And maybe they didn't think it was so amazing because they didn't know anything else, right? But I think that's pretty amazing. If you follow this command, if you listen to me, if you obey me, if you acknowledge that I'm Lord and you are subject, wow, there's no end to this, the beauty of what I've created. Again, that was the intent of God's creation, that we would not die but have eternal life. That's how we were made. That's how the entire creation was made. Don't be confused by the fact that Adam and Eve don't drop dead when they eat the fruit in Genesis chapter 3. No, they do die. We know that. And so do all their kids and all their grandkids and their great-grandkids and their great-great-great-grandkids. Read Genesis chapter 4. It's like all about death, right? This guy lived for this many years, then he died. This guy lived for this many years, then he died. This guy lived for this many years, then he died. Right? But the first time that we see death in the Bible comes not with the death of Adam, but with the death of an animal, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says the Lord, you know, they were naked now, and they realized they're naked, so all of a sudden shame has entered into the world in a powerful way. We talked a little bit about that last week. And so Genesis chapter 3, 21, it says the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Where do you think he got the skin? An animal. This tells us that sin has disordered the entire creation. In Genesis chapter 2, everything was perfect. Adam and creation, they had a beautiful relationship. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, that God comes along and he gives Adam this beautiful command to name all the animals. So God brings all the animals to Adam, and he says, you can name them whatever you want, right? Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name, all right? What an amazing thing for God to do. It just illustrates a little bit of what the relationship of humans and creation was like. And so God makes like a little puff of wool with four legs, and Adam says, sheep. Wow, it's amazing. Okay, next you got this friendly little guy that barks and pants. You're a dog, right? Big fat swimmer with tusks, hippopotamus. And God kind of chuckles a little bit. He calls it a hippopotamus and loves it, right? A hippopotamus. Okay, thanks, Adam. It's crazy to think about. It's almost too crazy for us to imagine that our relationship with creation was once so perfect that animals just didn't run off in fear or attack to defend themselves. If you own a dog, right, you catch a glimpse of what that's like, don't you? Right? Of what it's supposed to look like. A person and their dog. A dog and their person. Right? It's a small snapshot of what it could have been like. But then sin changed everything. And the first blood that was spilled was at the hands of God. That was the result of the disobedience. There was a cost to that disobedience. There's a brilliant episode of The Simpsons from 30 years ago, where they capture this breakdown of creation very well without intending to do so. And I just want to show it to you here for a moment. So Adam, if you could play it. Oh, you're going to have to turn up the computer. Okay, thank you. Thanks for indulging me for a moment. I'm not trying to make any moral imperative about being a vegetarian or not being a vegetarian, but the clip, at the very least, captures the breakdown that's occurred in creation. And Lisa feels the tension, doesn't she? There was a time when creation was in perfect harmony. Death was not a part of the picture. Adam named the sheep, loved the sheep, walked around with the sheep, probably had a good relationship with the sheep, maybe even talked to the sheep, okay? But now the sheep is food and animal skins are clothing. Whoa. But the most fundamental consequence of sin entering into the world and entering into our lives is that it brings death to us, right? One of the things that I say often, and you'll probably hear me say it again next week, is that the problem with sin is not that it makes us bad people. The problem with sin is that it makes us dead people. God is life. He is the source of all life and the source of the very air that we breathe, but sin has separated us from our Creator. Now, here's the amazing thing, though. God is not satisfied with the separation. And for the past few weeks, we've been summing up Scripture in this way, that God lost something, and he wants it back. And that grand arc of Scripture that we see, God moves as a way of, a biblical, theological word, of atoning for our sins. This is a way that God can bridge the gap between us. So he put in place a system by which blood might be spilled. And we see it at the very beginning there, blood being spilled so that they can be clothed, right? He put a system in place by which blood might be spilled to make a way for us to be right with God, even if just for a little bit. So instead of us dying, an animal could die in our place and make us right with God, again, if only for a moment. And the first time that we see this is in Genesis 22, when Abraham, the father of our faith, took his son, Isaac, up to the top of a hill to sacrifice his son as God had commanded him to do. Now, if that sounds horrific to you as like a modern reader, that's because it is horrific, okay? It's terrible. It's terrible. Hang in there, though. Abraham knew God's character, right? He knew God's character. And so he obeyed God all the way up to the top of that hill, right? And right on cue, what does God do? Well, God sent an angel to stop Abraham from making that sacrifice, and God provides a sheep. A substitutionary sacrifice. The blood of a sheep instead of the blood of his son. But the seminal moment for God's people was when God used the blood of a lamb to protect his people from the plague of death that was sweeping through Egypt, killing every firstborn male. It was the night before God finally brought his people out of Egypt. That night, which came to be called the Passover, what was it that they did? They They killed a lamb. They took the lamb's blood and they spread it over the top of their door. And as God came to bring the punishment of death upon the firstborn males, anyone who had their door marked with the lamb's blood was spared. Critical to understand here that, by the way, God didn't spare the Israelites because they were somehow better or somehow less sinful than the Egyptians. He spared them because he recognized that an atoning sacrifice had been made. Blood had been spilled, thereby satisfying the judgment of God that was coming through Egypt. Now, once again, we see the consequence of sin is a world with death. Death of the firstborn. Death of the lambs. Sin doesn't make us bad people. Sin makes us dead people. So in Exodus 12, verse 3, God showed them, he's starting to show them, okay, this is how you're going to remember what I did that night, okay? And so he shows them how to go about making this atoning sacrifice for their sins. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, it tells them that on the 10th day of the month, by the way, really cool, but totally just a coincidence that today is the 10th day of the month, okay? But on the 10th day of the month, God commanded them to choose a lamb. It had to be like about 1 year old, spotless in its wool, but not sacrifice it yet, right? Take it, he says. Keep it with you. God even tells them, take care of it for the next 4 days before slaughtering it. Like, I can't help but picture poor little Lisa Simpson falling in love with a cute, adorable lamb and then like seeing it on the dinner table, right? God gives the family, he gives the kids in the family time to gush over the little lamb before they kill it. And then they don't even get to enjoy eating it. That's kind of the point of a sacrifice. Burn it up, right? God's people in the ancient world had a much more intimate connection with the idea, the truth, that sin doesn't make us bad people, sin makes us dead people. Death was right in front of them on a regular basis. And they were reminded at least once a year when they chose a lamb, an animal made by God, loved by God, and they sacrificed it. They killed it as an atonement for their sins and a reminder of God's salvation. This day, 4 days before the start of Passover, today, Palm Sunday, came to be known as Lamb Selection Day. Long before it was ever called Palm Sunday, it was Lamb Selection Day. Before we get too far down the ancient Hebrew ritual rabbit trail, right? I'm going to pause right there and help us make this connection because today is Palm Sunday. Just days before Good Friday and Easter. And today is the day that we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And it is no coincidence that the day that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem was Lamb Selection Day. From Exodus chapter 12. For the past month and a half, we've been following Jesus as he makes his way from northern Galilee at Mount Hermon, the site of the Transfiguration, now all the way to Jerusalem. He resolutely set out to Jerusalem. He turned his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him in that city. Why? Because he's going to accomplish his Exodus, his salvation of all people, all creation, everything. Bigger than the Exodus of the Israelites in the Old Testament, that was just one people at one time. Jesus is now heading to Jerusalem to save all people, all creation, forever and ever. He's traveled for miles. He's performed miracle after miracle. He's welcomed sinners. He sent his disciples out ahead of him. He's watched them do amazing things. Now he's finally crested the hill and sees Jerusalem there. And it just happens to be that it's the customary day where they chose the lamb that would be slaughtered. This is not a coincidence. This is by design. But before we go any further, maybe we should all pause for a moment. Because if Jesus is arriving at Jerusalem to fulfill his destiny, to accomplish his exodus, what might that mean for you? If Jesus is all about salvation on a cosmic scale, not a one nation, one place, one time in history scale, but a cosmic scale, what is it that we need saving from? How about a disease, right? Loneliness, a broken marriage, depression, fear of failure, actual failure, addiction, a diagnosis that you receive. How about hatred in our hearts, evil, politics, racism, death? Right? It's a freaking long list, isn't it? And that's just like, right, off the top of my head as I'm like jotting stuff down, right? We'll come back to the list in a moment. But for now, can we agree that we need saving? And we're not doing a very good job at saving ourselves. We might not agree on where that salvation is coming from, but we can at least agree that we are in desperate need of saving. And Jesus comes bringing that salvation. And every little move he makes in this passage that we read points towards what is coming. So let's start with the way that Jesus is ending his journey. He's been walking this whole entire way, right? But now, suddenly, at the very end of his journey, he asks his disciples to find him a donkey colt to ride. So all, like, okay, I want to change up the means of transportation here. With Jerusalem finally in sight, and he actually gets to go downhill to Jerusalem, and then just a little bit uphill into Jerusalem. He's going down the valley, but he's like, I'm going to ride downhill, right? Was he suddenly too tired to walk? No. No. This is a messianic statement that Jesus is making, one that comes straight from the prophet Zechariah. But it's so just deliciously ironic. Look at what the prophet wrote. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. And then it like takes this really weird turn. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What? You see, God's redemption story has a twist. This image that the prophet Zechariah paints for us is full of irony. Victorious kings don't ride to capital cities on donkeys, right? Victorious kings ride into capital cities on war horses, right? A couple months ago, we learned that King Solomon had 12,000 horses and 4,000 chariots, but it didn't say anything about how many donkeys he had, because who cares, right? Because donkeys are small and stubborn and terrible in battle. Right? 150 years before Jesus was making the same walk into Jerusalem, Judas Maccabees rode into Jerusalem in victory on a war horse. I think we have a picture there. That's a painting of Judas Maccabees. Does that look like a donkey? No, no. This is how he rode into Jerusalem to take back the city, right? From people that were even worse than the Romans at that time, he had like a momentary victory, right? So you can be sure that as people are throwing down palm branches at the feet of Jesus, at the feet of this donkey, as they're laying down their coats, they all have in their minds the kind of salvation that they want, that they need. They're crying out for salvation. But the prophet Zechariah says nothing of the true king coming on a mighty war steed. The prophet points to a very different kind of king and a very different kind of victory. And sure enough, 5.5 centuries after Zechariah, about a century and a half after Judas Maccabees, Jesus entered Jerusalem, hailed as a king, but riding on a donkey. And I don't want us to miss the subtleties that Jesus is accomplishing in what he does here. Even in something so small as choosing a donkey colt, right? Not only is it lowly, but he specifically says, I want one that has never been ridden. Now, any horse people here this morning? Oh, you have some horse experience? Okay. I do too. I grew up visiting my grandfather's house in upstate New York, and he had some horses, and we learned to ride and everything. What happens when you sit on a horse that's never been ridden before? Big time, right? Right? We got a picture here. It's something like that, right? The horse will go freaking crazy. There's a whole sport that looks like that, dedicated to putting crazy people on horses that are not broken in, all right? And from what I understand, donkeys and mules are even worse, right? They're stubborn and even harder to train than horses, which is why you don't see people riding them as much. Yet Luke and Mark go out of their way to make sure that the reader knows this seemingly small detail that Jesus is asking for a colt that has never been ridden before. Well, look at what happens. It says they put Jesus on that donkey, and that's it. Like the most well-behaved donkey in the world, right? In the midst of the irony of Jesus getting on a lowly colt is this ongoing theme of the restoration of all things. Creation that was broken, the brokenness between human beings and animals and all of creation, it's being put back together bit by bit by Jesus, who could sit on a colt and not get bucked off. Right? Of course, the disciples, they don't get it. They must be giddy beyond belief because Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. Who cares that it's a donkey and not a horse? He's riding. This is it. We've been waiting for this all the way from Galilee. We've been waiting. Now we finally made it. We're at Jerusalem. It's happening. And he's not walking into Jerusalem. He's riding into Jerusalem. Luke 19:11 reminds us that for the disciples who were following Jesus, the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more they believed that the kingdom of God was not just going to arrive like sometime. They were like, it's happening now, immediately. And what they had in their minds was probably very different from what Jesus had been telling them all along. That's why they're shouting, laying their cloaks on the ground before him. The other three Gospels say that, but by the way, maybe you noticed as I was reading that the word Hosanna that Mike talked about earlier never came up. Luke is the one Gospel that doesn't use that word Hosanna, but the other Gospels all use it. Hosanna, they're shouting this word that means save us, Lord. And it's a political statement. Waving palm branches is a political statement. It'd be like us, like outside, like waving, you know, the American flag as the returning army or something is coming, like going through the streets in a parade. These are political statements. And that's why the Pharisees who are walking with them get all flustered again. And by the way, again, I talked about this a few weeks ago. These aren't necessarily bad Pharisees who are trying to to trip Jesus up or catch him as some Pharisees have been. You know, there's some nuance to these Pharisees, folks. They even call him teacher, which is a sign of respect. They say, teacher, you've got to rebuke your disciples. You've got to get them to stop. Because this particular week, the Romans are watching. Yeah? They know this is the time of year when the Jewish people, they get a little hot. Right? And people start getting riled up and revolts start at this particular time of year. So they're ready. And these Pharisees are like, hey, you got to get them to stop. They can't be shouting these things. They're going to think you're coming to take over. To which Jesus famously replies, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So what's Jesus saying here? Remember the things that we just listed off a few moments ago? What is it that we need saving from? Death, depression, disease, loneliness, broken marriages, success and failure, addiction, a diagnosis, hatred in our heart, refugee crises, poverty, politics, pollution, war, racism, all of these things, those are the broken things of this world. God's creation is broken. And it's crying out, fix me, fix me. And so as Jesus is walking through the streets to the sounds of people declaring him to be a Messiah king, people shouting, Hosanna, save us. He tells the Pharisees, if those people don't cry out, the rocks are going to cry out. Creation is going to cry out, save us, save creation. Because creation is a mess. It's in desperate need of salvation. And here comes the Messiah. Here comes the hope. But as we now know, this Messiah was a very different kind of Messiah. And after this long journey to Jerusalem, he's arriving on Lamb Selection Day. And where's the first place that he goes? The temple. The temple. The very place meant to symbolize the coming of God's kingdom back into the earth. A representation of Eden in earth, the place that they got kicked out of so long ago. The holiest place in the holy city. And what does he do when he gets there? He throws down, okay? It gets messy fast, okay? It says when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling there. So Jesus wastes no time. We've been on this road trip with Jesus for a long time, several days. He's been walking, walking, walking. He's been on this journey uphill, goes over the hill, down through the valley into Jerusalem. Bam! Throws down, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, and he drives out the sellers. Now, there's a few different interpretations of why Jesus did this. Most of them are plausible and pretty compelling. I'm not here to unpack the why Jesus did this so much as to look at the result, because I think that's important for us this morning. Remember, this is the week that the Passover begins. Jews from all corners of the world were coming to celebrate the Passover feast, and on this particular day was Lamb Selection Day. Well, for people who didn't have lambs, especially people who were coming from a long ways away, where did they go to get them? The temple. The temple. Mike, you guys can come on up. So, what has Jesus effectively done? He's cleared the temple, but of all the lambs and all the doves, all the animals, all the sellers of the animals, all but one. And who remains in the temple? Jesus. Jesus. In fact, for the next 4 days, he's going to be there in the temple, teaching in the temple. On Lamb Selection Day, Jesus drove out all else but himself, the true Lamb. So he's arrived in Jerusalem to usher in a new Exodus, and he has established himself as the Passover Lamb. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The writer of Hebrews says the work that Jesus accomplished is once and for all. No more returning year after year after year. Jesus is the Passover Lamb who will atone for sin once and for all. This is why he came to Jerusalem. This is why he goes straight to the temple. And right on cue, Luke tells us that the chief priests start looking for a way to kill him. Because there's a lot of death in the Bible, isn't there? I wonder sometimes if we become so insulated that we forget just how broken the world is that we live in. But Jesus doesn't hesitate to turn his face towards Jerusalem, go on this road trip, and not stop until he gets to the temple, to take his place, not only as the Messiah King, but as the sacrificial Lamb. The one who has come to save all of us and all of creation. Do you know who this Jesus is that we worship? Do you know who this Jesus that we sing about is? Do you know what he's trying to accomplish and will accomplish? If he is who he says he is, if he is who we believe he is, then he is worthy of everything. Our very lives belong to him. Our last sermon series ended with us taking paper crowns and throwing them down here, like writing down the things in our lives that we just want to lay at the feet of Jesus. And now here we are, right back at the same place, Revelation chapter 5 this time. That was Revelation chapter 4. Here we are in Revelation chapter 5, and all the same elders who were casting down their crowns. It says, they fall before who? The Lamb. They fall down before the Lamb. Today, Palm Sunday, as we remember that day he entered Jerusalem after his long journey, today is Lamb Selection Day. And so I have the opportunity to choose the Lamb today. And the Lamb's name is Jesus. Maybe you've never said yes to Jesus before. Maybe it's the millionth time you've said yes to Jesus. And by the way, I'm all for that. Because saying yes to Jesus is not a one-time thing that you do back when you're young and you're like, oh yeah, I'm going to say like the special prayer and I'm going to say yes to Jesus and then I'm good. But off. No, that's believism. No, we say yes to Jesus every day, every moment, every day. Today, are we willing to choose Jesus again and again and again and again? The elders, it says, they cry out, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. You're worthy of it all, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were willing to send your Son to be a sacrificial lamb. And on this Lamb Selection Day, we want to choose Jesus. We want to choose Jesus. By your mercy, by your strength, by your power, may we do that. May we do that.